1 Samuel 28 feels like you're reading or hearing something like one of the Twilight books, which are quite popular, or watching some series like Charmed or Witches of East End, or reading a Harry Potter set of novels, something like that. That's how 1 Samuel 28 reads. It's quite an unusual chapter in the Bible. You might even have found it slightly entertaining and intriguing as it was read to you. You may have raised for you loads of questions, and you probably still have some questions at the end of this morning. But more than anything, what I pray as we look through this chapter is that this chapter leaves us with what I think is its intention, which is to leave us with a great depth of sadness for what is happening to Saul and a great challenge to make sure the same thing doesn't happen to us. There's serious challenge in this text, as well as lots of intriguing incidents that are going on. Saul ends his life in a very pathetic way, I think you'll agree. He's clutching at straws as he calls out to dead spirits to try and get some advice as the darkness is overwhelming Saul's heart and Saul's life and Saul's experience. And as he is about to die, we read, not for our entertainment, but we read for our benefit that we may not go the same way. You'll remember that David is running from Saul. We read about that in chapter 27. David has run away from Saul. He's gone to the land of the Philistines. We thought about that last week, about the lack of wisdom perhaps in what he was doing. So he's in a little bit of a mess, and we're wondering, how is God going to sort this out? David is supposed to be king of the Israelites, but he's with the Philistines. And worse than that, the Philistines are about to have a battle with the Israelites. So we're wondering, we're in suspense, if you haven't read it before. I wonder what's going to happen to David. I wonder how God is going to get David out of this mess. But as we're in suspense, in this kind of cliffhanger moment, the writer of 1 Samuel, brilliant writer, skillful writer under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, pauses and takes us to another scene. We don't know quite how God's going to resolve things with David, but we're put back onto Saul and what's happening with Saul. And we have to wait until chapter 29 and on to see. Actually, chapter 29 chronologically comes straight after chapter 27, but 28 is inserted as both background, but also because it's a great contrast between what's happening with David and what's happening with Saul. David falters, but he is soon to return to the Lord. Saul has spent his life ignoring the word of the Lord. And so the two have very different outcomes in these next two chapters. Let's think about this chapter then, from verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28. First of all, the darkness of the occult. Really looking particularly, although really all over, but particularly from verse 3 through to verse 14. The writer of 1 Samuel tells us that Samuel is dead. We already know that from chapter 25, verse 1. So he's telling us again for a particular reason, which will become obvious as the chapter goes on. And he also tells us what seems also an irrelevant fact, which is that Saul has banned all mediums and spiritists from the land of Israel. But that again becomes clear why he told us that as the chapter goes on. The Philistines are camping at this place called Shechem, and Israel on Gilboa, which is kind of a mountain region. And from the Philistines, there's this all-out effort, without being great on geography and everything else, you can just get the general idea. Here's Saul and these guys down in the south, and there's the north of Israel, where there are other Israelites living, and the Philistines are just trying to slice through the middle. So this is a massive strategic attack by the Philistines to carve up Israel, to separate the tribes from each other so they can't work together. So this is a major, significant battle. This is not just a skirmish. And Saul is afraid, very afraid. And he suddenly discovers religion, it seems, as desperate people often can. And he asks God, but there is silence. And just when you thought things couldn't get worse, they get very much worse. And Saul asked to get in contact with a medium. Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. You can't believe he's saying it. The man who banned this is actually asking to go and visit one. The servants answer rather quickly, it seems. There is one in Endor. Perhaps the ban wasn't very diligently carried out, because it seems quite easy to find a medium somewhere. And so they do, and they set out on their way to see her. They have to go north. From where Saul is, you have to go north, kind of through where the Philistines are, to get to Endor. So he disguises himself, very much the clothes then kind of signified the role, and so he changes into different clothes, the writer tells us, and maybe did some other disguising. Don't know if he got some charcoal and painted on a false moustache, or shaved off the moustache that he did have. I don't have many of those options, being a bit pale-faced, or whatever the expression is. Fair-faced, but whatever he did, whether he wore a funny moustache or whatever, he disguised himself, and he did that both to disguise himself from the Philistines, but also, as we'll see, to disguise himself from the woman when he gets there. So he's not recognised, perhaps not recognised by his face, but recognised by his clothes as to what his status is. So he does that in disguise. He goes off to Endor, and he arrives at night time, we're told. Of course, that's a statement of fact. It was nighttime. It's a statement of the obvious that probably it's best to travel at nighttime if you don't want to be detected. But it's also really a statement of the kind of thing that's going on is a nighttime thing. It's a darkness thing. It's a deed of darkness. It's an undercover and it's an underground thing that Saul is getting himself involved with. The woman has the sense to think maybe this is a sting operation. Maybe this is someone coming in disguise to catch me out so I can then be arrested for being a medium. So she at first protests in that way. And Saul, ironically, considering what he's doing, what does he do? He swears by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God who he's supposed to be worshipping, the God who would not want mediums and spirits. He swears by his name in the name of the Lord. People can use all kinds of religious language and be completely void of any relationship with God. So don't assume, because people say religious stuff, that they at all have the Spirit of God in their hearts. Saul swears that she's not going to get in trouble, and it's true, she doesn't get in trouble. And so she continues, who do you want me to bring up, she says. And the answer comes back, Samuel. And Samuel starts to appear. And the woman screams. Maybe she's shocked because she didn't expect it to work. Maybe it had never worked before. Somehow, though, by seeing Samuel, she realizes that it must be Saul who's doing the asking in front of her. And Saul, it would seem, can't see whatever she is seeing, so he asks the woman, what can you see? And first of all, she says a spirit or a godlike appearance, something ethereal, it would seem, something not kind of great substance. So that's the first thing she says, and he says, well, describe what you see. And she says, like an old man wearing a robe. A robe was a distinguishing mark of a ruler then. And of course, Samuel was a ruler. So it seems that through that, Saul recognizes that it must be Samuel because of this robe. And if you think about 1 Samuel 15, verse 27, just back a little bit, it was the robe that Samuel was wearing, or it was a robe that Samuel was wearing, when he had that exchange with Saul where he goes to leave and Saul grabs hold of him and rips some of his robe off. And Samuel makes that prediction, just like you've ripped some of my robe off, you will be cut off. The kingdom will be torn away from you. So Saul recognizes it's Samuel, and Saul bows down. The darkness of the occult. There's many things that we can't explain here, or at least I can't explain here. And the Bible isn't really concerned to answer all our curious questions about the underworld, about the spirit world. We know the woman screamed. We don't know why the woman screamed exactly. Does she scream because she realizes that it's Saul? Does she scream because she's never seen this actually happen in such a way before? Is she someone who just happens to have discovered gunpowder and lasers a bit earlier than everyone else and was just a fake? But now it actually happens. We're not really sure. What is the nature exactly of the vision that she sees? What exactly is going on there? Clearly, it's not a resurrected body that gets up and walks around and has tea with Saul or anything like that. It's not a spirit that goes on to haunt Israel for many years ahead. It's a very much a one-off, very, very unique event that happens. But quite what it looked like, quite what the experience was like, we're not told. What we do know, though, is that the nations around Israel and the nations that were in that land when Israel came there, they wanted contact with the dead. And generally, they didn't want contact with the dead to get hold of Auntie Maisie to ask her where she'd left the key to the shed or something like that. And they didn't want to get hold of their dead father to tell him that they really did love him after all. It wasn't that kind of stuff. Generally, people wanted to get hold of the dead to give them some advantage in the now. So they especially tried to get hold of the dead so they could predict in some way the future or guide them about the future. It was considered that the dead had some kind of power, like the sort of accumulation of all the wisdom in our ancestors would better give us some wisdom in the now. So that was the practice of the nations around Israel, to try and get in contact with the dead. So there were spiritists and diviners and mediums and witches who would get hold of the dead and they would tell you what to do. But that practice of trying to get hold of the dead and of trying to contact the spirit world at all is completely banned in the Bible. It's not banned because all those things are counterfeit, although maybe some of them were. It's not banned for that reason. It's banned because there's a danger it would become a substitute, an alternative, a competitor for the true God and the true Word of God. An entertaining but dangerous sideshow to the real Word from the real God. So, in the Old Testament law, it was banned. Deuteronomy 18 says this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. Here it comes. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or he will die. Don't practice what the nations around practice. Listen to God. He will send messengers and finally the great prophet, Jesus. Listen to them and listen to him. So the Bible doesn't consider these things false, doesn't consider these things just a frivolous matter, a joking matter, a bit of harmless fun. The Bible tells us there is a reality of the spiritual world, and we're not to engage with it in order to entertain ourselves or in order to gain some advantage or some comfort or some insight or some word. It's completely banned. It's completely wrong according to what the Bible teaches. It's worth saying, though, that the concept of ghosts, the whole idea of ghosts, meaning dead people's spirits visiting the earth, is never taught in the Bible. When we die as believers, we are consciously in the presence of Christ, awaiting the consummation, awaiting the final resurrection. So our spirits go and be with God. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, I say, this is Paul speaking, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or Philippians, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Or in Hebrews, talking about the whole group of souls who have died, you have come up to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Or in the book of Revelation, when an unfolding of history is happening, I saw under the altar, this is not so much a future thing, this is a present thing, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. There's no teaching in the Bible that the spirits of those who are departed are kind of aimlessly or purposefully wandering around the earth, haunting old houses with creaky stairs and stuff like that. There's no teaching in the Bible. Although there is a teaching that there is a complete reality of the spirit world, although there is a teaching that our spirits live on when we die and go to be with the Lord, and the spirits of unbelievers go to wait the final judgment too, it teaches that, the reality of the spiritual world, although it teaches absolutely that there is the devil and there are demons, and that God is a spirit, and the angels are spiritual beings. Although it teaches all that, the reality of the spiritual world, it doesn't actually teach about spirits kind of wandering around, the spirits of humans who are now dead. There's only one other case of anyone who had departed and who was with the Lord returning, and that's, you'll know, in the New Testament, in the Transfiguration on the mountain, there's that very exceptional case of Elijah and Moses appearing there. Very different circumstances, but maybe a slightly similar kind of appearance to the one here of Samuel. So generally, that means when we hear stories about ghosts, then we must assume that they're either counterfeit, they're not true at all, they're just phenomenon that are happening, some kind of smoke and mirrors thing, or that there is genuine power going on, there is a genuine thing going on, but it's not the dead departed person wandering around, it's something from the forces of evil, Satan and demons, causing that to happen. That must be. Able to impersonate, able with their knowledge to sometimes predict what's going to happen in the future. So I think there's a danger to avoid in dismissing those things and saying, well, none of that's true, it's all just completely counterfeit, it's all just smoke and mirrors. That's a danger. But there's also a danger in an obsession with those things, either in a completely non-Christian way, trying to find guidance and insight, or an obsession with those sort of things as a Christian, trying to understand everything about it, and maybe even trying to sort of do battle with it. As we were thinking about to do with demon possession last Sunday evening in the Gospel of Mark, there is the ordinary and the extraordinary. There are the ordinary activities of the Satan and demons, and the ordinary everyday activity is not that you're going to get various jam jars thrown at you in the night. Generally speaking, the devil and demons will be working in your heart, like just now, thinking, this is boring, this is false, this is not true, I'm not really a Christian, I've sinned too much. That's generally how the devil will be working in your heart. But occasionally, the extraordinary does happen, and we don't dismiss it, and we don't mess with it. It's very interesting that most, maybe all of the sort of modern dramas that involve witches or mediums or superpower of some sort, it's combining that kind of dark force with the idols of our modern age. What are the idols of our modern age? Sex, fashion, romance, beauty, winning. It's kind of like a perfect storm. You think of those dramas that the witches are always glamorous. We're not told what the Witch of Endor looked like. Did she have a crooked nose and look really ugly? Maybe previous generations would have done that because they would have thought witches bad. So we portray them as ugly old women with hoods on. Nowadays, if you want to portray a witch, you find an ex-model and say, well, let's make a glamorous witch, because then loads of people will watch our television program. I think the devil's quite amused by all that. You've got people watching these things because everything is there. There's the kind of interest and intrigue, what's going on in the underworld, are there superpowers? And yes, there's really glamorous people and there's loads of sex going on. Someone described the witches of East End as Harry Potter with breasts. No, Witches of East End, not Eastwick. Witches of East End, which is a series that's on in the States at the moment. I'm up with the modern culty stuff, or I am this week anyway. Witches of Eastwick was an equally not good portrayal. But it was just fascinating to me thinking about that, how you combine all the idols and all the darkness into one thing, and then you make it into a TV show. I'm not saying let's ban all TV shows and let's have a Harry Potter ritual burning session, but it's just worth thinking about what is entertaining me, what is intriguing me, what do I actually think about these things? Because they're real and they're dangerous and they're prohibited by God for our good, because we got to listen to something else and to someone else. That's what we're going to think about next. The darkness of an unbelieving heart. That's the second thing. We see that verses 15 through to 19. Samuel, or whatever is happening to portray Samuel, says, "Why have you disturbed me?" It's a good question if you're in the presence of God. "Why have you disturbed me?" And Saul says, "I want you to tell me what to do." And Samuel comes back with very severe words. "The Lord, Yahweh, the one whose name you just used, he's turned away from you. He's your enemy. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And the reason," Samuel says to Saul, "is this: you did not obey the voice of the Lord." That's what he literally says. You didn't listen to God, I think is what it says. "You did not obey the voice of the Lord." There's a lot in the early part of Samuel, we looked at it together, about the voice of the Lord. There's the voice of the people, there's the voice of Saul, but there's the voice of the Lord speaking to Saul, and he disobeys. And there's what that great kind of specimen example, that major moment to do with the Amalekites that Samuel reminds Saul about. And actually, what's interesting is Samuel brings no new revelation here. No new insight. Samuel just says exactly what he has said before to Saul. "You didn't obey, you will be cut off, and you will die in battle." So he reminds of what he said before, and then he does just add this little bit: "You will die in battle tomorrow." What do we learn from that? If we stop listening to God, eventually he may stop speaking to us. Saul is such a serious reminder to us that if we despise God's word, one day God might take that word away. It's a principle that seems to be across the Bible. If we despise God's word enough, if we resolutely stop listening to God's word, if we turn away from God's word enough times, although God is so merciful and so gracious, if we turn away enough times, sometimes God stops speaking to us. If we keep on saying to God, "God, don't bother me anymore. Don't trouble me anymore. Don't speak to me anymore," eventually God will say, "Okay." And there is silence. Our hearts get so hardened that we're in a place where we can't hear the word of God anymore. And even now you'll see with Saul, his interest is not to get back in partnership with God. He doesn't say, "Samuel, I feel so cut off from the Lord. I want to know the Lord. He's the true God." He doesn't say that. What does he say? What does he say? "I got this battle. I don't know what to do." That's what he says. "I want some advice. I want some guidance. Help me out of this mess, can you, Samuel?" He doesn't want to listen to God. He wants to push a button and get some kind of solution to his battle problem. Sometimes we can have that approach with God, can't we? We want We want to hear from God. We want to know God, but we want it to solve a particular problem. And once that particular problem has been solved, then we can go ahead and do something else and forget about him again. We don't really want God. We want some of the things that God can give us. And maybe that is advice, or maybe that is comfort, or maybe that's a sense of family, or maybe that's intellectual stimulation or whatever. Even a sense of forgiveness that we want. We want God to solve something for us, but we don't want God. And Saul certainly doesn't want God. He just wants a fix for his problem. Are you like that with religion? Are you like that with the Christian faith? Are you like that with Jesus? Are you like that with God's word? I want to find some solutions. I want the church to help me. I want to feel comfort. I want to feel comfortable. I want to feel loved. I want to feel fulfilled. I want to feel forgiven. But I don't want to listen completely to God. Some of you have heard the call of the gospel loads of times. You've heard so many times that Jesus should be king of your life and that Jesus offers you forgiveness. You've heard that so, so many times. And you kind of listen and you're kind of interested, but really you just want a particular problem fixed. You don't really want to listen to God. I don't know the future. Maybe this is the last time God will ever speak to you. This morning, God is speaking to you. Here's the word of God open. Here's it being explained. God is speaking to you. This might be the last time that God appeals to you. Don't turn away like Saul did so many times. Don't harden your heart again this morning like Saul did so many times. Listen to what God has to say. And seek God, not supernatural powers. That's a great lesson for us as Christians. Sometimes true believers seek supernatural powers kind of in themselves. Sometimes people use prayer in that kind of way, like a technique. You know, we don't have mediums and spiritists and conjurers and magicians, but instead, well use prayer as a kind of a magic trick. You know, prayer, bang, prayer. It's like kind of just churns answers out for us. It's a kind of an incantation, the prayer, that casts a spell over everybody. And I'm going to pray over the New England Road and somehow it's going to get healed. We turn it less into a relationship with God where we plead with our Father to have mercy and more of a spell and more of a crying out over a particular land, a nation. If you stop listening to God, he will stop talking to you. So seek God, not supernatural powers. As I was mentioning, sometimes we can feel like that about all kinds of spiritual rituals, including prayer, that we use it as a ritual rather than as a true seeking after God. And that is a great warning for us. Let's move on and just think about our last point. Sorry, I've got the example of Psalm 13. I just forgot to mention that sometimes as believers, we do have moments of feeling cut off from God. And this morning's message, this morning's text is not encouraging us to be sort of paranoid, to think, I've just entered into the realm of being like Saul and I'm now cut off from God and God no longer is speaking to me. Sometimes as believers, we do have those moments, those days, those weeks, those months, those years even, when we feel like God is not speaking to us. Sometimes as believers, we do feel as though we're cut off from God and it's very painful. But what does the true believer do when he feels like that? He doesn't look for supernatural powers, and he doesn't consult mediums and spiritists, and he doesn't just give up in depression. What does a believer do? Great example, Psalm 13. David is writing this psalm. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Oh, I thought there was a second bit to that. But in Psalm 13, he calls out to God and he remembers that God is good. That's how that psalm ends. He remembers the Lord is good. He is completely confident in the goodness of God. And that's what we do as believers. So if you're this morning thinking, well, I have believed the gospel and I am trusting in Christ to save me and I'm following Christ as my Lord, but sometimes I feel a bit cut off from God. Am I doing a Saul? No, you're not doing a Saul. You're going through the struggles that all believers do. And when we are in those struggles, what do? We seek God. And he is found by us. Sorry, that's the last half of the psalm. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. We remember his goodness in the past. We trust in his unfailing love. Last point, the darkness that brought us into the light, those last five verses or so. There's a poignant moment as this chapter ends. The woman prepares food. He hasn't eaten for ages, Saul, and she provides a meal, a sumptuous meal, fit for a king, for a man unfit to be king. What a moment of drama. And then Saul goes out into the night, into the darkness. That's how the chapter ends. Then she set the meal before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night, in the dark, they got up and left under cover of darkness. And when you read that, and when you think about the rest of the Bible, you think there's echoes there of Judas, isn't there? Do you remember in John's Gospel, it's chapter 13, verse 30, and Judas goes out into the night. He's been involved with the discussions around that last meal. He's been involved in that last banquet. And then he goes out into the night, into the darkness. That very same night, Judas goes out and figures out the way to betray Jesus. So there's an echo of that. But I think even more than that, in thinking about Saul going out into the darkness, there's an echo of someone else who enters into the drama of the night. That there's a worse enemy that's being faced. There's worse evil and betraying and plotting. And this man enters complete darkness. It's an echo in Saul and his men leaving of Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember the words of Jesus on the cross? It's in Matthew and Mark's Gospel where he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? What Saul complains of, Jesus really experiences completely, utterly in the darkness. Jesus in the dark, truly, completely abandoned by God so that we would not be. Jesus entering the darkness. As darkness is over the whole land, Jesus cries so that we would not be forsaken. What's fascinating in Deuteronomy when there's that ban of all that mediums and spiritists and all that kind of thing is, don't listen to them. I will send a prophet who's going to bring you the light. And that prophet finally was Jesus who brings the light. And Jesus, the light of the world, experiences the darkness of abandonment by God as he experiences the wrath of God on sinners. Jesus experiences that at the cross for us so we could walk in the light, meaning we could be forgiven, meaning that God will keep speaking to us, meaning that when we seek God, he will be found by us if we seek him with all our heart, meaning that we can not fear the spiritual world because Jesus has overcome, because Jesus is the victor. You see, we don't have to end our lives like Saul does. Saul ends his life in utter desperation, with a desolate heart, grabbing hold of anything for support as he falls into this pit. That is Saul's end. Why is your end not like that? Because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he enters the darkness for you. And our call this morning is to listen to him.